To say I'm a poor, miserable sinner is to admit that I still have a sinful nature and that I still sin, and that sin needs to be confessed and brought to the cross of Christ.
Well, you know, everybody's welcome to look at it, I guess, however they want to, but for me that was very defeating because I never could get beyond thinking that I was just wretched and poor and miserable because I was not being taught the other side of it.
Well, the fact of the matter is, Scripture does teach the other side of it, but it does not leave behind the fact that we are sinners. And as I said before, just because something doesn't seem to work for you doesn't give you the liberty to rewrite it. The question isn't whether or not you found it defeating. The question is whether or not Scripture says it. And that's the real point here. Is it true or is it not? We're talking about our previous interview with Joyce Meyer. We played it for you there in the first 15 minutes of the program. That was just a snippet of it. Joyce Meyer is a host of the radio and television programs Enjoying Everyday Life. Now, I want to go back to the phones here in just a second, but first let me point out something. This is a quote from the book, and then we'll go to the phones. I'm not going to make much of it here right now, but I want you to hear this. This is Joyce Meyer from her latest book, Approval Addiction, under the heading of Accidental Sin. Listen carefully. This is Joyce writing, "I like to put it this way. I used to be a full-time sinner, and once in a while I accidentally slipped up and did something right. But now that I have spent many years developing a deep personal relationship with God and His Word, I concentrate on being a full-time obedient child of God. I still make mistakes, but not nearly as many as I once did. I am not where I need to be, but thank God I am not where I used to be." Sounds curiously like the Pharisee in the parable. Thank God I am not like other men. Now, where is the focus of her thanks? I thank God that I'm better than I used to be. Or better than other men, or better than whatever. The focus is entirely upon her own moral progress, at least at this point. Then she goes on to say this, "There are times when I accidentally make mistakes, but it is not the desire of my heart to do wrong. I do not deliberately, knowingly commit sin. I do not habitually sin. So I don't allow those occasions to make me feel insecure. I don't do everything right, but I do know that the attitude of my heart is right." And then she goes on to talk about a scenario in which, I think it's a hypothetical, in which her husband Dave comes home and says that he does not care for the outfit that she's wearing. She writes, "I suddenly become very angry and defensive, telling him everything I don't like about him either. I don't intend for that to happen," she writes. "In fact, I plan to be very sweet and submissive when he comes home. But as Paul says in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do. And the things I don't want to do, I end up doing. I am so glad God sees our hearts and not our sins." This is her scenario of accidental sin. I didn't intend to do it. I intended to do the opposite. But because I didn't intend to do it, well, God doesn't look at that. He looks at the intentions of my heart. I intended to do good. Is that what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 7? I intended to do good, but I didn't do good, therefore I can't say it's sin. No, he says, it's sin dwelling in my members. He calls it sin, not accidental sin. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later, but first let's talk with you some more. Larry calls from his car. Larry, thank you for waiting. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
No, thank you. I have to tell you, I'm just amazed by this. I stumbled on this radio station just when you started interviewing her, and your interview was unbelievably credible. And I take my hand off to you for the way you conducted yourself. Joyce Meyer has been a person that's always kind of scared me a little bit. I listened to her a little bit. It was one of those things, I listened to my radio a lot, Christian radio. And when you first started listening to her, you think this gal has really got it together. But she says things that just kind of scare the heck out of you. And the one that comes to mind, I didn't hear this today, it might have turned in late, but she made a statement one time and even put in her book that if you didn't believe that Jesus Christ descended into hell and was tortured by the demons there, that you couldn't be saved. And it was things like that that thought, boy, that I got to get away from this about as far as I can go. But she scares me because she had such a large following. And another thing I haven't heard anybody touch on yet, at the end when you thanked her for the interview, I didn't hear her say, "You're welcome." I heard her say, "Okay," in such a way that sounded like she was really offended by the whole thing. So all I have to say. I'm just really, you did an incredible job in the interview, and I take my hat off to you.
Larry, thank you very much. I appreciate your kind words there. I don't know that she wasn't appreciative for the interview, and I have no idea whether she was ungrateful or irritated or just, you know, if you listen to her, that's person to person on phone, she's kind of low-key. All I can say is I commend her for sitting for the interview because she didn't have to. I don't know whether she knew she was going to be, you know, she's mentioned this program under its previous host before in a Charisma magazine article, rather critically. So she is aware of issues, et cetera. She may not be aware of me, but she's certainly aware of issues, et cetera, under its previous host. She even sat for lunch with the previous host at one time. So she's not unaware of it. I don't know if she found out about it right before the interview or when she heard the name of the program at the beginning of the interview, but she did not hang up on us. She didn't stop the interview. She didn't hand the phone to her publicist. She gave us all the time we asked for and answered all our questions. So I commend her for that. It took a lot of courage as well. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. There was something else that the caller said. On the word faith angle, I did try and press her a little bit on the word faith angle, but she was unwilling to divulge whether she was word faith. She said, I don't like labels. I don't like labels. And so she said, well, if you think I'm a word faith teacher, fine. Go ahead and think that. If you don't, fine. Go ahead and think that. I said, well, is there any place you would part company with people who do call themselves word faith? And she, I'm not going to worry about parting company with people. I'm just doing my thing, helping people, teaching what I'm teaching, and I'm not interested in parting company with anybody. Well, her books do attest to the fact that there are word faith doctrines she does buy into, namely that one that our caller pointed out, that Jesus suffered as a man, literal torture at the hands of the demons in hell, and was raised out of hell as the first born again man. So at least she buys into that one. What did I fail to ask that I should have asked? And thank you for your kind words about the interview, but what did I fail to ask that I should have asked? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Christine is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Christine.
Hi. I'm speaking from personal experience. When I first started attending a Lutheran church, part of the confession was, I'm a poor, miserable sinner. And my background being an abusive background, confessing that would throw me into a real negative, kind of a crying spell throughout most of the service. And as a result, I would leave church feeling rather depressed and sad because I never got past that. I would get hung up on that. So I never heard the "you're forgiven" part because I got hung up on I'm a poor, miserable sinner, and because of the way I was raised, that's what I stayed with. So for me, I don't know if this is correct in that. For me, I feel that I'm a saint who sins, not a poor, miserable sinner.
You're both, actually, Christine. Thank you for the call. You're both a saint and a sinner. You're 100% both. And the good news is that your salvation in no way whatsoever depends on your saintliness. In other words, your ability to manifest your saintliness before God. It depends entirely upon the objective declaration of God, saying you are a sinner who has been clothed in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you're not a sinner. It means you're a sinner who's been clothed in the righteousness and blood of Jesus Christ. Now, let me just say this. Christine, just because you got stuck there doesn't mean that there should be a different answer. Just because someone says, well, I got, and this is you saying the same thing that Joyce said, I got stuck with the poor, miserable sinner part. I just couldn't get past it because of my background. I think Joyce has a similar background in abuse. She talked about it in the interview. I just couldn't get past it. So what does that mean? You toss out the concept of being a poor, miserable sinner because you can't get past it? What if I said, hey, my family background means that when I read the Genesis account, it just seems implausible to me. I just can't get past it. So I'm just going to change it. I'm just going to disregard it. No, we do not disregard God's word just because we can't get past it. And just because we cannot hear the message of forgiveness doesn't mean the message of forgiveness was never proclaimed. Joyce said, in the end, she kind of backed off. She said in a denominational church, she never, never, never heard it. Well, I'm sure she did hear at least once or twice. I mean, golly, even a a blind squirrel finds a nut occasionally. Even if it was the worst pastor in the world and all he'd ever did was pound her with the law and the Ten Commandments, occasionally he had to at least bump into the forgiveness of sins. But, how much of that is tied up with the background, like Christine? Was it that it was never preached or proclaimed? Or was it that you couldn't hear it? Now, I'm not trying to be insensitive to people with backgrounds of abuse. But just because we come from a background that makes it difficult for us to hear the message of the gospel doesn't mean that we make up a new one of our own that doesn't include us as poor, miserable sinners. We do not rework the message so that we can hear it. I mean, how do we deal with women who had bad relationships with their earthly fathers, and when they hear the beginning of the service in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit, they get caught up in the word Father? Do you know what some churches do? They do precisely what Joyce recommends we do on the issue of sin. They say, look, people have a problem with the concept of father. A lot of women have abusive fathers or a bad relationship with their father. So let's start out with, in the name of the mother and the daughter and the Spirit, or in the name of the Creator and the Redeemer and the Sanctifier. Let's just do that. Then people will be able to hear it. We do not change the truth just because people are unable to hear it. In fact, Jesus' words are full of hard sayings, and his disciples themselves say, this is a hard saying, who can hear it? But they heard it nonetheless. You know what you do? Being aware of the fact that people can't get past concepts like father because they had an abusive father, or poor miserable sinner because they come from abuse in their background, you don't change the teaching of Scripture to accommodate them. You explain this teaching of Scripture, that this Heavenly Father is unlike any father you have ever known. This Heavenly Father is not one who is acting in hate and harm, but in fatherly mercy because of His Son, Jesus Christ. That this is a Father who is your Father precisely through His Son sacrificed at the cross for you. It is not like your Father. Nothing like your Father. Or, if someone has a hard time hearing poor, miserable sinner, we don't toss that teaching out just because it's hard for someone to hear or doesn't work for them. We explain it, even if it may cause a little more pain to explain it in some detail. To say to the person, yeah, this is what Scripture says. Like it or not, this is what Scripture says of you. However, as deep and as abiding and as dark as your sin is, the obedience of Jesus Christ is greater. It doesn't mean you're not a sinner, but it means that the perfect obedience, sinlessness of Jesus Christ is even greater than your sin. We don't lessen the message of sin to get more quickly to the Savior. We don't lay the message of sin aside to talk about the Savior. He is only our Savior by way of paying the price for our sins. It is only because we are sinners that He can be the kind of Savior He is. That is, it is only because we are sinners that we truly appreciate, understand, acknowledge, extol the fact of the greatness of His salvation for us. You see, if we're just little sinners, or not so much sinners, or what would be the opposite of a poor, miserable sinner, a rich, happy sinner, if that's all we are, then it diminishes Christ. I think Luther's in often quoted, sometimes misunderstood, when he says, let your sins be strong and let the obedience of Christ be stronger. Don't diminish your confession of sin, but by confessing your sins, extol what a great Savior Jesus Christ is. Jerry calls from South County. Jerry, thank you for waiting.
Hi, Todd. The caller that I had something else to say about Joyce Meyer, but the caller that is unable to erase memories that probably are very intense of abuse, she could read the Bible and ask for the, and study it, actually study the Bible, and the Holy Spirit will guide her through this and help her to finally come to terms probably with what happened to her. But if Joyce Meyer, if she's one of those people who claim to walk in the spirit, through speaking in tongues, it's possible they cannot acknowledge daily sinning, since they think the entity they seance with would not be there for them if they said, oh, their spirituality went out the window and they're actually human beings and sinners. Could that possibly be one of the reasons why they keep thinking that they don't sin anymore, because they have this entity that's in them and certainly isn't the Holy Spirit, but they don't want to acknowledge any sin? How could they? They have this entity guiding them constantly.
Well, Jerry, I don't know about any entities or any other kinds of possessions at work going on there. That would be pure speculation on my part, but I'll say this much. This is completely consistent with the quasi-word faith teaching that's going on here in Joyce Meyer and those who buy into what she teaches about these things. You can't say you're a sinner. It really is. You don't even have to talk about other kinds of spiritual indwelling, although it's certainly not the Holy Spirit that would guide someone to say that they're not a sinner. The Holy Spirit convicts of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. That's what Jesus says in John's Gospel. So it's the Holy Spirit who brings forth a confession of sin from us, who shows us our sin through the word of God's law. So it's certainly not the Holy Spirit that's causing people to say, I'm not a sinner. But it is some other spirit, you're right, but it's superstition. If I say I'm a sinner, it will make me a sinner. If I say I'm a sinner, I might sin more. It's a complete disconnect between, well, I got to come back to Luke's parable that Jesus tells there of the one person who seems unwilling to admit their sin, or if they're, it's not so much unwilling to admit their sin, but they don't want to identify with their sin. Oh, maybe the Pharisee would have said, I sin. He might have even said, as Joyce Meyer does, I know that I sin all the time, and it's not that I don't sin, it's just that I'm not going to identify with that. It's not going to get me any place. So what does he do? Well, he comes boldly before God. The Pharisee does. And Jesus says, praying thus with himself, he says, I thank God that I am not like other men. He places his eyes firmly on himself and on his moral progress and on getting past all of his, this poor, miserable sinner stuff, and moving on to, you know, I'm not a sinner like this publican. Look at him. Especially this publican. And he has long lists of things that he has done as evidence of his moral progress. He comes boldly before God with this proclamation. At precisely the same time, standing afar off, unwilling even to lift his head, is the publican, who also comes boldly before God, although he doesn't come bragging of anything he's done. In fact, he says the very words, that Joyce Meyer says we shouldn't say. The very words that Joyce Meyer says will enslave us to sin and make us sin all the more. The publican, standing far off, unwilling even to lift his head, yet boldly confesses. This is what it means to come boldly before the throne of grace. See, Joyce liked to use that phrase. She talked about it several times. It's all throughout her new book. But she's not talking about coming boldly before the throne of grace. She's talking about being like the Pharisee, coming boldly before God, not for grace. He didn't come seeking grace. He comes bragging of the things he has done. I thank God I'm not like others. Or as Joyce Meyer puts it, I thank God that I'm not where I used to be. Page 42. But the publican comes boldly before God's throne of grace. What is he seeking? He's seeking God's undeserved favor for Christ's sake. And he boldly confesses, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He is so bold before God as to acknowledge and to call himself a sinner. So these two men, one standing up close, eyes lifted to heaven, bold in his profession of how much better than others he is and has become, and this other man standing far off, unwilling to lift his head, bold in his confession of being a sinner in need of mercy. Jesus says of the one, not the Pharisee, but the publican, that man went up to his house justified. Jesus actually uses the word justified. That's a rare occasion in the Gospels. Declared righteous by God. Which man was declared righteous? The one that was all about making the most of God's blessings upon him, and the one that was all about coming boldly before God with a list of things, I'm not like I used to be? Or the one who came boldly before God, he didn't grovel in God's presence. That's not what this downcast eyes are all about. This is not God. This is not a sinner groveling. This is a sinner in his boldest moment coming saying, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is precisely what Paul says when he says that we ought to boldly approach the throne of grace to find help in time of need. I can't see anything different there. Now, as I promised here, and we only got a few minutes here, this quote from Joyce Meyer, just see how her view of sin works out in everyday life. Just think about this for a moment. She says, there are times that I accidentally sin and make mistakes, but it is not the desire of my heart to do wrong. I do not deliberately, knowingly commit sin. I do not sin habitually. When she tells the story of lashing out at her husband when he comes home and says he doesn't like her outfit, she says, I didn't intend for that to happen. In fact, I had every plan of being sweet and submissive when he comes home. I'm so glad that God sees our hearts and not our sins. What if my wife came home this evening and I didn't only lash out at her verbally, maybe I hit her. But I said, look, I didn't intend to do that. I had every intention before she got home of being the sweet husband that she needs. But I accidentally made a mistake. It was not the desire of my heart to do it. I'm so glad God sees my heart and not my sin. Or maybe later my children come home. And instead of just lashing out at them verbally, I actually lash out at them. I hit my children. But it wasn't my intention to do so. I didn't mean to do it. My heart was in the right place. I'm so glad God sees my heart and not my sin. As I said before, there's a very fine and blurry line between someone denying their sin, ignoring their sin, turning a blind eye to their sin, and someone simply saying, well, I'm just not going to identify with my sin. Yeah, I sin all the time, as Joyce Meyer says, but it's not that I don't sin. I'm just not going to identify with it. That, to me, sounds an awful lot like denial. Sounds an awful lot like the Pharisee coming boldly before God to say, hey, I just don't identify with my sin. I just thank you I'm not like I used to be. Or like this publican. As in contrast to the publican who comes boldly before God and says what Joyce Meyer says we should never say. He according to Joyce Meyer, the publican utters a lie out of the pit of hell. He says, God be merciful to me, a sinner. When we come back from this break, we're going to be talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, his reaction to the 2020 special Friday on the resurrection. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Fire is a designation for doctrine, and staff is a designation for practice.
Pastor Clement Preuss on the title and content of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology in Practice.
Fire means the doctrine of Christ and the doctrine of forgiveness of sins in Christ is like a fire. It shines and it heats us and guides our way. And then a staff is what a shepherd would use to prod his sheep in the right direction. And so fire is a designation for doctrine, and staff is a designation for practice. And the book examines the relationship between doctrine and practice, hence the title, The Fire and the Staff.
Order The Fire and the Staff by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or go to our website, issuesetc.org. There on the homepage, you'll find the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Terry Phillips, sitting in for Bob Dittmer. For the second time in less than a year, South Korean scientists have crossed the line of human dignity, streamlining the process they use to clone and kill young human beings in the name of science. The roadmap they published will certainly convince researchers around the world to enter into the field. Steve Jordahl reports.
The Koreans increased the capacity to harvest embryonic stem cells by 10 times, and using DNA from the person needing therapy made the cells much less prone to rejection. Researchers are already downplaying the ethical concerns. George Daly is with the Stem Cell Research Foundation.
It makes this much more like family donation for tissues like bone marrow or kidneys.
But even in describing the discovery, Daly couldn't avoid the obvious.
It generates a small cluster of cells, which is a human embryo. And from that human embryo, you derive embryonic stem cells.
What they do is they create a human being and sacrifice it for its stem cells, killing a child in the process.
Dr. David Stevens is with the Christian Medical Association.
I think it increases our ethical concerns because one of the barriers was the lack of women's eggs to do this. And since there's much fewer eggs required, we're more likely to see scientists involved in this area.
Daly says U.S. researchers are falling behind the rest of the world. Stevens warns that could have political ramifications.
I think there's going to be increased pressure on Congress. There's going to be increased pressure on the president using what happened in Korea as the leverage.
Pro-life advocates are hoping the South Korean discovery spurs a quick vote on a cloning ban in the U.S. Congress. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
Stevens points out that this is not a breakthrough to a cure. It merely enables scientists to experiment more easily. For Family News in Focus, I'm Terry Phillips.
Have you tried and failed to live a purpose-driven life? Do your attempts to live a life that is pleasing to God fall so far short that you'd rather stay home from church? Then join Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church in Freeburg, where the focus isn't on you, but on Christ, who was made sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Christ Our Savior Lutheran Church is located at 612 North State Street in Freeburg. Their phone number, 618-539-5664.
Issues Etc. regular guest pastor Clement Preuss is the author of our Book of the Month for May, The Fire and the Staff. It's published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this Reformation resource on our website, issuesetc.org. The Fire and the Staff, Lutheran Theology and Practice, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for May.
People have been arguing for centuries about what really happened. So we decided to investigate the mystery at the heart of Christianity, the resurrection.
That's Elizabeth Vargas in the 2020 special Friday on the resurrection from ABC News. We're going to be talking about that special, getting your reaction and also getting the reaction of various audio cuts that we pulled from the special from our guest, a special guest. In this hour of Issues Etc., Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, also a regular guest here on the program. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He is Distinguished Professor of Apologetics and the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. And he has authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity. Dr. Montgomery, welcome back.
Thank you so much.
Now, before we get into these audio cuts on the resurrection, it seems as though every argument has been mounted against the resurrection. And one of perhaps the less sung arguments against the resurrection, or that is made by people in favor of the resurrection, is something like, look, it's an event, but it's an event that is accessed only by faith. There's no evidence for the resurrection. How would you respond to that?
Well, the problem with this is similar to those people who maintain that there are ghosts and haunted houses, but you'll only see them if you already believe in them. The difficulty, obviously, is that we suspect that in such instances the ghost is a product of the subjectivity of the believer rather than something objective. We'd hate to have the resurrection reduced to that level. The fact of the matter is that in the New Testament we have instances of people who did not believe in the resurrection, who were brought to that belief by the sheer facticity of Jesus' presence. For example, the obvious example that everyone knows is that of doubting Thomas. Thomas would not believe his fellow apostles when they said that they had seen the Lord. And Jesus appeared to Thomas and allowed Thomas to touch the nail prints in his hands, thrust his hand into his side, and Thomas' response to this was, "My Lord and my God." Thomas came to belief as a result of the facticity of the situation. We don't want to bring the resurrection down to the level of something which is there only if you happen to be inclined toward it subjectively.
Now, this ABC News report that aired last Friday on 2020 titled The Resurrection, by and large, and we listened to the entire thing today, featured very orthodox theologians, historians on the bodily resurrection, and by and large was favorable to the historicity of the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. People like regular guests William Lane Craig on the program, Paul Meyer, Ben Witherington were all included, and quite nicely in the resurrection program. For the sake of not wasting your time, Dr. Montgomery, we're going to be playing the other side of the story for your reaction and those who are included in this ABC News special who disagreed. First up, Dr. Kathleen Corley of the University of Wisconsin in Oshkosh, she posits that the empty tomb can be explained because the women just couldn't find the body.
I think that his women followers would have looked for his body. I think they were unsuccessful in finding the location of his body, because I think Jesus was probably buried in a criminal's grave that would have been a large pit for a large number of people.
Dr. Montgomery, your reaction to what Kathleen Corley had to say there?
Well, she apparently hasn't done much with the primary sources. The accounts as we have them state that Jesus' body was placed in a tomb as a result of an arrangement made by Joseph of Arimathea and so on. The details are given in considerable specificity there. It's always amusing to me to hear people 2,000 years later speculate without any reference to the primary sources. Last we heard, historians have to take into account the people who were there, the records that fit the time, rather than creating hypotheses that have nothing whatsoever to do with the events. I'm just amazed when the people who do this, such as Corley, present themselves as academicians. Of course, I have no idea what's going on in Oshkosh, by gosh, but if that's what's going on, maybe one should consider a different location for one's children's education.
It would be easy enough to prove Jesus had a tomb if anyone could say for sure where it was. But it turns out that the very first Christians didn't seem to have marked the spot. There are two different places where people believe Jesus' tomb might be: the large Church of the Holy Sepulchre and a smaller site called the Garden Tomb just down the road.
Dr. Montgomery, Christians can't even agree on where the tomb site actually is. That was Elizabeth Vargas, the reporter in this ABC News report, kind of summarizing some of the data. If they can't agree on where the tomb was, someone might say, how can they ever be sure that there was a tomb or even a burial?
One doesn't have to locate the tomb as long as one has primary source evidence that Jesus was buried in such a tomb, and obviously the women would have known where that was. The fact of the matter is that this dispute, which was emphasized on the program, between the Garden Tomb and the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, is largely a tempest in a teapot. The Garden Tomb was identified as the location by Gordon of Khartoum when he was in Israel in the 19th century. This was the Gordon who was killed at Khartoum, the great English general. He was, however, a mystic, And the account has it that one day he was sitting on his veranda, and he looked across and he saw the shape of a skull in a hill, and he said, ah, that's got to be it. And so they did a little digging and they found bones. The fact of the matter is that in Jerusalem, anywhere you go and dig, you're going to find bones. That doesn't say anything about anything, really. And this shape of the skull in the hill was a product of his mysticism. No question about that. Historically, through the centuries, the best location for the tomb is certainly the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. That has bothered Protestants, especially evangelical Protestants, because it looks too liturgical. You know, the neat thing about Gordon's location was that it was the sort of garden that one would go to early on Easter morning to listen to a stirring evangelical sermon. And so it was very easy for evangelical Protestants to accept this notion of Gordon's, but actually there isn't a particle of historical evidence in favor of that location. Not at all.
In other words, it sounds as though, and I find this quite humorous, the Protestants fell in love with the Garden Tomb location because there were too many candles and incense censers at the other one?
Oh, absolutely. No question about that. Nothing depresses an evangelical like too much liturgy. And when they go into the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, there we have Eastern Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox, Roman Catholic, heavy incense, and the rest of it. I have taken groups to Israel, and I've observed this, and very interesting from a sociological standpoint. The fact is that the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built very early as a result of the careful work done by Constantine's mother, who attempted to identify various locations that had to do with the life of Christ. And this work was done early, and it was done on the basis of strong traditions, and there's every likelihood that that is a sound location. But even if we don't know exactly where the tomb was located, doesn't mean that there wasn't a tomb, for goodness sake. We know, for example, that Caesar crossed the Rubicon, but the fact that we can't identify the exact place where he made the crossing doesn't mean that he didn't do the crossing.
Or if there were two plausible locations where the crossing was made, doesn't mean that no crossing took place.
Exactly.
Okay, here is Dr. Karen King of Harvard Divinity School. She offers a theory, an explanation for the resurrection having to do with visions on the part of the apostles.
The kind of resurrection body that the early Gospels talk about, the Gospel of John, for example, where Jesus appears in a room with locked doors, those kinds of experiences suggest not the kind of physical body that we would see today, but something that we, if we have to use our categories, would look much more like a visionary experience.
What is she saying here?
Oh, she's saying that if we come across something very mysterious that's outside of our own experience, then it's obviously a vision rather than an objective reality, which, of course, is utterly unscientific. The fact that the resurrected Jesus passed through doors, for example, what does that indicate? It indicates that though he had a physical body, that physical body had taken on characteristics that an ordinary physical body would not be able to do. What does that say? Well, it says that if you are still in the realm of 18th century Newtonian physics, where only one body can occupy a given space at a given time, then, of course, this kind of thing can't be a reality. But the fact of the matter is that we are now living in the Einsteinian realm of relativity, and there matter and energy are interconvertible, and therefore it is perfectly possible for Jesus to have done this with a physical body, with some kind of mechanism of conversion of matter into energy and so forth. God Almighty has very few problems with this sort of thing. And if someone at Harvard has problems with it, so much the worse for Harvard. Incidentally, as a Cornell man, we always question a Harvard judgment. That's by definition.
Dr. John Ward Montgomery is our guest. We're talking about the ABC News report that aired last Friday on 2020 titled resurrection, dealing with the historicity of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in number for questions and comments during this hour conversation with Dr. Montgomery, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here, Dr. Montgomery, more opining on visions from both Dr. Karen King of Harvard Divinity School and also Dr. Arthur Dewey of Xavier University.
You believe that the resurrection wasn't a body walking out of a tomb?
Well, as an historian, if I start looking at the first accounts, they actually come to us in the letters of Paul, not the Gospels, because those are the earliest texts we have.
In those texts, Paul writes in Greek that Jesus appeared to various disciples.
And the word in Greek refers to some sort of a vision. In the ancient world, if you had a dream at night, the assumption was that it was real. It was real.
Dr. Montgomery, is Arthur Dewey correct when he says that the ancients couldn't distinguish between dreams and reality?
Well, they do everything they possibly can to prevent anyone from thinking that. For example, Peter in his epistle says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." The Greek there is mouthoi, myths. "We have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Paul, in 1 Corinthians 15, goes into great detail to emphasize the bodily nature of the resurrected Christ. He gives, the book of Acts gives three accounts of his Damascus Road experience where he met Jesus personally on the Damascus Road, and there is no indication whatsoever there that this was a dream context at all. The information is very specific as to where this occurred on the Damascus Road and so forth. There were other people with Paul on that occasion, and they were struck by the light and by the sound from heaven. So Paul is saying this was an objective event which other people experienced, although not in the same detail that he did, but they experienced this also. Also, you know, in the New Testament, you have accounts of dreams. So it's perfectly plain that they understood the difference between a dream and a reality.
The word appeared seemed to be emphasized by the reporter Elizabeth Vargas there, and then also by Arthur, the guy from Xavier University, Arthur Dewey. And it seems to me that if we apply this to modern-day parlance, now this is rather a ham-fisted way of going about it, but tell me if I'm wrong. Let's say I turned on the news tonight, Dr. Montgomery, and I heard from the newscaster that President George W. Bush had appeared before a group of Republican supporters. By Dewey's reading of it, I should conclude that the Republican supporters had a vision of the president.
Well, exactly, exactly. I mean, the word appear in Greek or in other languages does not convey a dreamlike atmosphere at all. It can, but of course the burden of proof rests upon the interpreter to show that that's exactly what's being intended. And in the New Testament, it's perfectly plain that that is not what the writers are saying. The beginning of the Gospel of Luke, for example, the first four verses where Luke says, I followed these things carefully. I checked out my data, and I'm presenting exactly what actually happened. That's been compared with Thucydides, the great Greek historian, with Herodotus, and so forth. These people were trying to get across the fact that certain things, as strange as they were, certain things actually happened, and because they actually happened, our salvation is a certainty. It isn't something that is a pleasant subjective desire on our part or a dream or a vision or that sort of thing. This actually happened. And you know, if these things didn't actually happen, then all of our presentation of eternity and salvation and the gospel turn out to have as little value as the visions. These things are a reality, and they have saved people as a reality across the centuries. And that's why it seems like small potatoes, doesn't it, to listen to people who somehow manage to turn the thing into a non-reality, when the people who are there on the occasions do everything in their power to prevent that.
Another liberal scholar featured on ABC News's 2020 report titled Resurrection last Friday had this to say, expounding upon the vision theory.
These scholars believe that Jesus had such an impact on his followers that when they started having dreams and visions of him, they truly believed he was resurrected. In the first century, people often turned to the supernatural to explain profound experiences.
In the ancient world, you think mythically. If something is meaningful and real to you, you reach for myth. What does that mean? It means that the heavens are involved. The earth is involved. People have post-mortem visions of Jesus. They interpret those visions in terms of resurrection.
All right, Dr. Montgomery. First of all, is the characterization of how ancient people thought and dealt with profound experiences accurate there? And it was elsewhere in the special said, look, people all the time see their dead loved ones standing at the foot of the bed in great grief. They see their dead loved ones standing in the kitchen. And that's all that happened here with the disciples. They just extrapolated from that into a resurrection. Your thoughts?
This is the judgments that were expressed in what you quoted there are a ghastly example of historical chauvinism. The idea is that we today have gone beyond the kind of primitive and childish attitudes that existed 2,000 years ago. We know the difference between truth and myth, between reality and fable, but those poor saps who had the misfortune to live 2,000 years ago, they had no conception of this at all. And they immediately interpreted as supernatural events that move them deeply. Now, it's incredible to me. I majored in classics as an undergraduate, Greek and Latin studies, and it is amazing to me that anyone can make statements like the asinine ones just quoted if they have the slightest acquaintance with classical literature. The writers of Greece and Rome and the Jewish writers of that time knew as well as we the difference between fable and reality. Now, it's true that you find instances of naive individuals. Sure, you find naive individuals in every century, but if we're talking about serious, sane people, they knew perfectly well the difference between fact and fable. In reading the New Testament, you can see that the writers are bending over backwards to say, as we quoted before, we have not followed fables. We have not followed myths. They knew the difference between classical mythology and what was actually happening. And why do you suppose in the New Testament there is this staggering emphasis on what we would regard as extraneous facts? For example, in the days of Caesar Augustus, a decree went out that all the world should be taxed, and the taxing occurred when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. Why do they go through all of this? They go through it to prevent people from making exactly the kind of stupid interpretation that was just quoted.
I find it kind of odd, Dr. Montgomery, we've only got a minute and a half here before our break, that the liberal scholars, at least as represented in the ABC News Report 2020 titled Resurrection, seemed anxious to let these ancient primitives off the hook. They weren't lying. They were misinterpreting their dreams. They were confabulating accounts. They were simply thinking mythically. Why don't they just come out and say, hey, they lied. It didn't really happen, and they said it did, and that's a lie.
Well, because they are associated with Jesus, and everyone wants to have a sweetness and light atmosphere connect with all of this. You don't want to see people engage in out-and-out lying. Since you also don't want to face the reality of a Jesus who did rise again from the dead, the easiest out is to say, well, you know, they meant well, but they simply got the whole thing wrong. One just is not able to take that view either. This makes me think of the comment about that if you don't take Jesus as God, as he said, you've got to take him either as a madman or as a liar. And nobody wants to do this. Huh? And so they try to turn him into some kind of a simple-minded prophet of the first century. And you can't do that. And you can't turn the writers, those who reported on this, into simpletons, nor can you turn them into liars. And therefore, you've got to face the fact that they were endeavoring to get across to you that these events really happened.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest. We're reacting to ABC News report that aired last Friday on 2020, titled Resurrection. Dr. Montgomery is professor emeritus at the University of Luton in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales. He is also a member of the bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's distinguished professor of apologetics and the history of Christian thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary in Newburgh, Indiana. He's authored and edited more than 50 books, including one called History, Law, and Christianity. You can order this and several of Dr. Montgomery's books on the web at CILTPP.com. It's the website for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com, or you can call them at area code 780-461-3876, area code 780-461-3876. When we come back from this break, we'll take your questions and your comments on the resurrection and 2020's report last Friday, titled Resurrection, right after this break. 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Those are the call-in numbers, our in-studio email address for your questions and your comments as well. issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery is our guest. When we come back, I'd like to hear from you. You saw the special, okay? So when you watched it, 2020 special on resurrection, did you think it was balanced either against or for, or equally balanced against or for the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Then coming up in 25 minutes in the last half hour of the program, Wesley Smith will be talking with him about stem cell research development in South Korea you've been reading about in the paper. When we come back, we'll hear what John Shelby Spong had to say on 2020 regarding the resurrection.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.